So if you would take your Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of John, we are going to be focusing on that tonight. John's Gospel is different from the other three Gospel accounts. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are generally called the Synoptic Gospels, and that's because they are similar in appearance, which is the meaning of what synoptic means. They look alike. There's strong overlap and support between the three as far as the various events that are mentioned. It seems to me, if I look at it and read through it, John clearly knows that the other accounts exist because he focuses more fully on things that the other accounts don't talk about. It's not that he doesn't mention some of the things, but he spends a lot of time where the other Gospels don't discuss things. And as a result, then John's account doesn't give us a lot of details about Jesus' life, though he does mention a few events that the other Gospels don't mention. Instead, the focus is on Jesus' teaching and on the evidence that Jesus is God. Take a look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to read verse 30 and 31. John 20, starting with verse 30. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why is John written? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is also the Christ. Now, when we look at the Gospel of John, you got to realize that a lot of the Gospels don't really say within the text, here's what you're going to title this Gospel. People named the early Gospels based on the writers. How do we know who wrote this Gospel? We look at the Gospel, we realize that, well, whoever wrote this is really knowledgeable about the geography of Palestine at the time of Jesus. He knows Jewish customs really well. But what makes John stand out also is that he gives fine details. If you ever look at some of the false Gospels that are out there, this is one of the things that are missing from those Gospels, is the little tiny details. Like, for instance, in John chapter 2, and in verse 6, it says, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. A lot of people would just skip over the little details. He tells you not only how many water pots there are, he also tells you about how big they are and how much water they hold. Take a look at John chapter 6 and verse 19. John chapter 6 and verse 19. Then when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. In John chapter 21 is just another example. There are any number of examples we could pull up. But John chapter 21 and in verse 8, but the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. Why are these little details important? One reason they're important is because people who are trying to do a false writing, they skip over the details. If you ever talk to a con man, I've had the privilege of talking to such a few times, one of the things that you note real quickly is they don't tell you any. You start thinking about what they really did tell you, and you realize they didn't tell you anything. Why is that? Because any of those details could catch them in the lie. you get some of those details wrong and say, wait, I know that place or I know that situation, and that can't be true. John's account's full of little details that seem to indicate then we have somebody who actually saw these events. Another set of details in John chapter 1, verse 45. He speaks about names. John chapter 1, verse 45, he said, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Notice how many names are mentioned in that, just that one verse. Philip, Nathanael, Moses, Jesus, Joseph, where Jesus was from. Any little detail can get wrong. Just to give an example of that, if you think about it. One of the things I sometimes point out when somebody's asked me about the Book of Mormon. Well, the Book of Mormon says Jesus was born in Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem. It's just us, and they say, oh, that doesn't really matter. They're near each other. They're only about 2 miles apart. Yeah, but it's a detail that's wrong. Those little details can catch people. Take a look at another one in John chapter 18, verse 10. John chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. He gives you the name of a slave. And says, what, he even tells you which ear was cut off. One of the reasons why I'm pointing out is sometimes people say, well, this Gospel of John was written 2 or 3 centuries after the fact. And it was written by a bunch of disciples of John who got together and they called themselves John and they wrote this Gospel. That's one of the popular crazy theories. But think of how many details are here. And would people get all these little tiny details right? Hundreds of years after the fact. So they withstand scrutinies. These are marks of an eyewitness. In fact, that's what John claims in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw this in John 19. And in verse 35, John 19 and verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. I saw it, I know it's true, and I'm telling you because so you can also believe. Another one, John chapter 21, verse 24. This disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which even if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the book that would be written. Here's the things that I saw and I know, and you know, that they are true. This is a book that not only the evidence within it says this is somebody who actually was there and actually saw these things, giving a little details that unless you were actually there, you probably couldn't give, not with any accuracy. He claims to be an eyewitness. This all points to this is somebody who really was an eyewitness. The author calls himself the one whom Jesus loved, just an example in John chapter 13, in verse 23. It says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. In John chapter 20, and in verse 2, John 20 and in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And one more in John 21, verse 7. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." This puts the author in Jesus' inner circle. There are certain disciples that accompanied Jesus more often than the rest of them did. Of those inner cycles, we know it was Peter, James, and John. Those were the ones who went with Jesus up the Mount Transfiguration. There were many of other events where those three were around Jesus quite often. Well, we know it can't be Peter. Peter's mentioned it's gone. He's the one who ran to the tomb. Like in John chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. It can't be James, because James was killed very early on. In Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, and starting with verse 1. "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some of those who had belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword." Okay, the close disciples who were with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, we eliminated Peter, we eliminated James, we only have John left. But there's also a very subtle hint that appears in John chapter 1. It's a very subtle hint that would be really easy to overlook. But in John chapter 1 verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." And it goes on to describe what the other Gospels called John the Baptist. Now here's where the really subtleness comes in. When you have multiple people with the same name, you have to give them a qualifier, because otherwise you don't know which one you're talking about. So when you see Simon, it's always Simon Peter, Simon the leopard, Simon... You know, it always tells you which Simon, because there were multiple Simons involved. Simon the Zealot. Most of the other Gospels talk about John the Baptist, and so they also talk about John the son of Zebedee. John doesn't name himself in his Gospel. And so when he talks about John the Baptist, it's just John. Because he doesn't have to qualify, because he never talks about himself. Not by his name. Like I said, very subtle little hint, but it's something that needs to be noted. Albert Barnes states, one of the commentators, "There is no doubt that it was written by John. This is abundantly confirmed by the ancient fathers. It was not questioned by Celsus, Parolfi, or Julian, the acutest enemies of the revelation of the early ages. All the most extreme critics who really wanted to put down the Gospels and put down the early Christian religion, they still say this Gospel is written by John. All the supporters say this Gospel is written by John. So the strong evidence that John was the author doesn't, of course, stop modern skeptics from making other claims, denying that fact. It was really popular to claim that John was written in the second or third century, like I said. But then a little problem came up, and that is they found a papyrus, the John Ryland papyrus, number 52, was discovered. This fragment comes from a codex. This is the front and back half of it, shown up here, part of it. It comes from a codex, a book. And his form was really, really rare prior to AD 90. Most volumes came on scrolls, and this one came from a book. The style of writing was one that was popular or used between AD 100 and AD 135. In other words, there's only a small period of time when they wrote in this form, in this style. And so 8135, sometimes 8125, somewhere in that range, is generally the date they give to the papyrus. Well, if it's 8135, we take the later date, and of course this must be a copy, not the original. And this was copy was found in Alexandria, in Egypt. Well, John, according to history, wrote this while he was in Ephesus. So we gotta give time for copies to be made, and somehow that copies and copies and copies gets this way down to Alexandria. Well, in other words, this places the original somewhere in the later part of the first century, not long afterwards. Clement, who was Bishop of Rome in AD 95, alludes to John's gospel in his writings. So in AD 95, he already knows that this exists. He's quoting, he's at least alluding to it, referring to it. Ignatius' writings show that he was familiar with the Gospel of John. In fact, Matthew and John appear to be Ignatius' two favorite books. And he quotes from them, and he refers to them quite a bit. Well, Ignatius lived between AD 35 to 50. He died somewhere between 98 and 117. Well, if it's his favorite book already, it had to be there around for a while. There's another gentleman, Basilius. He was actually a Gnostic, so he was not a true Christian in that sense. But his writing shortly after the apostles from 117 to 135, he clearly quotes from John as one of his sources. So usually the more popular dates for John is somewhere between 60 and 92 AD. You'll find a lot of people saying in the 90s. But if you think about it, that doesn't give much time for copies to get circulated around and people studying it very long. But actually the best evidence is that it was written in 65. Or somewhere thereabout, and it's because of John 5 and verse 2. John chapter 5, and in verse 2 it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." Now I want you to notice, John doesn't say there was by the sheep gate a pool. He says there is by the sheep gate a pool. When John was written, Jerusalem was still standing. It hadn't been destroyed yet. That eliminates, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, so that means that John had to be written sometime in the 60s. That's all, you know, otherwise the statement that's being made here in that book doesn't make sense. And so, about 65. In other words, it's written just a little bit after the other Gospels. But not a whole lot longer afterwards. Throws all the theories out though. That, one borrowed from the other and these ideas developed over time and evolved and became more and more complex. That's why John's usually put late. Because John brings out some really complex ideas. But it tells us that these complex ideas were there from the beginning. They've always been there. Now, we'd already noted John stated his purpose, and that was to, in John 20, verses 30 to 31, that this was to, so that we might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. And the focus of the book is basically on the divided response that Jesus provoked. Take a look at John chapter 1, starting with verse 11. "He came into his own, and those who were with him did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus came into this world, a lot rejected him, some accepted him. And this is what John is about. Chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus provoked a divided response. He is presented in John as God. Right from the very beginning. We mentioned this morning. John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's no other way to translate that. John declares right up front, Jesus was God. In John chapter 6, in verse 69, John 6 verse 69, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the one of God. But John also presents the fact that Jesus was a man. Going back to John chapter 1 and in verse 14. John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He was a man. In John chapter 9 and in verse 11, He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received my sight. And this is basically what John's talking about. Here on one side we see God, on the other side we see man. Who is Jesus? And while the gospel here presents the arguments in a roughly chronological form, it isn't really all that detailed. We get a bit here, a bit there, and a lot dealing with the end of his life. But certain things are presented, and we know that John was very selective in what he did. In fact, the pattern's too frequently there to say that is anything but is not arbitrary. For instance, John mentions, here's the miracles of Jesus, and he talks about it. These signs that Jesus did. But John, out of all the ones, and John says there's so many that we couldn't write enough books to talk about all the miracles Jesus did. What did John do? He picked 7 of them. Just 7. In John chapter 2, and we won't take time to read all these, but in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, Jesus turns water to wine. It shows that Jesus had power over matter. He could change what something was from one form to another. In John chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. He has power over diseases. John chapter 4, 46 to 54. Then in John chapter 5, he heals a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. It's not just current diseases, he can heal long-term diseases too. Then in John chapter 6, the first 14 verses, he feeds the 5,000. He's creating things that didn't exist. He's taking a few loaves and a few fish and creating much more than was currently there. He's not playing, you know, he's not just treating something he can't see. He's making things. In John chapter 6, verse 15 through 21, he's walking on water. He has power over the natural laws. He's defying gravity. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, he heals the blind man. Not just diseases, not just long-term diseases, he can also cure birth defects. That's always been there in somebody. And the final one, the seventh one, is in the resurrection of Lazarus. He had power over death. Think about it. These were very selective, but each one showed a different aspect of what Jesus could do. John didn't bother with any repetitions. Each one pointed to a different aspect of Jesus' power to show the breadth of it. Why seven? Well, in the Hebrew word, Hebrews, seven was the number for perfect. This is a perfect representation of what Jesus could do. But there's another seven. Jesus gives statements where he says, I am the, and he follows afterwards. And there's seven of those. In John chapter 6, and in verse 35, John 6 verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. That statement is repeated in John chapter 6 verse 48 and also in verse 51. In John 8 and in verse 12, Jesus then spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. It's that again is repeated in John chapter 9 verse 5. But going to John 10 in verse 7, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And again in that same, just a couple of verses, he says, I am the door. In John chapter 10 verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And as again repeated in verse 14. In John 11 verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And of course, in John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. In the first five verses. Why those statements? Well, part of what John's about. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And you go back and you look at it and you say, oh, there's seven of these. Seven is the number of perfect. Who is Jesus? I am. Here's a perfect representation of Jesus in various ways of looking at him. We also noted a bit this morning, but I want to look at it again a little bit deeper. In John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus says he is the Son of God. And by that, like we said before, he's not saying he's a son of God, just like, you know, some other person, where we can say all of us are sons of God. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? He's the Son of God. And they understood. He was claiming to be deity by that statement. We noted also this morning that there are claims that Jesus is the I am. There are actually seven of these. There's seven I am statements. Now, a lot of your translations, you'll find it says, I am he. But the he is should be in italics because it's not actually in the original Greek. But in John chapter 8, going back to there in verse 24. John chapter 8 verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. And most of your translation has he in italics, which it should be. You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, that I'm God. The name of God. In chapter 8 verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. When you see me dying on the cross, you'll know that I am. in chapter 8 again, but down in verse 58. This is the one that most people cite. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Well, who is Jesus? Down in chapter 9, verse 5. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He's the light. "I am" is the phrase that's being used. In John chapter 13 and in verse 19. "From now on, I am telling you, it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." In chapter 18, verse 6. When he was about to be arrested, they said, verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus again says, "I am." And there's seven of those in John. He's also says that he's the Lord. He's the ruler of the world. Take a look at John 13, verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, so I am." I am the Lord. I am the ruler. I am the teacher. In John 17, verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world." We mentioned this before. All of us can say, when we look at ourselves, we're born here. We're humans. We came from this world. But Jesus always claims, "I'm not from here. I was sent here. I came from heaven." And in fact, in John 17, verse 24, "The Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world." Jesus is claiming to exist, not having a prior life. He's saying, "I lived before the world even was created." And he knows it. These are all evidence that Jesus is God. We saw more this morning. But John also presents Jesus as a human. For instance, in John chapter 4, and in verse 6, it says that when he was sitting at Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Notice what he's saying. He walked a long ways, and he was tired. He's human. Most of us would be tired. In verse 7 of that same chapter, "Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" He's thirsty. Of course, also in John 19, when he's on the cross, and in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" When one of his close friends, Lazarus, died, in John chapter 11 and verse 35, John 11 and verse 35, Jesus wept. He cried. I can't tell you how many guys tell me, "Well, I know I shouldn't be crying." Well, Jesus wept. It showed his humanity. In John 12 and verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He was troubled. He was disturbed by what was coming up. And if nothing else proved that he was God, you get down to John 19, or was man, I should say. John 19, and in verse 30, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. Just like every other person. John shows Jesus as human. John shows Jesus as God. Who is Jesus? He's both. Which is why people had such a hard time pigeonholing Jesus and saying this is exactly who he was. Now, as far as an outline of the book, John's a little bit simpler to outline. It's got a very straightforward set. The first 18 verses is the prologue. That's what we had read for our scripture reading this morning. It introduces who Jesus is in a beautiful poetic form. Jesus is God who came in the flesh, and people did not know what to do with him. And so he was rejected. The bulk of John, going from chapter 1 verse 19 to chapter 12 verse 50, presents the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the area where you get all the miracles listed out and all the other facts that show this is the Christ. Specifically, in the first portion of that, from John 1 verse 19 to John 4 verse 54, to the end of chapter 4 basically, is the consideration that Jesus as the Messiah. People are wondering, is this the Messiah? Could this possibly be true? It looks like it. I think he really is the Messiah. From John 5 to John 6, there you get all the dialogues about the controversy that Jesus stirs up. Where Jesus has several monologues where he talks about the fact that he is the one from heaven, that he is the Son of God. And people just can't grasp it. Jesus talks about the evidence for himself. But you see the controversy over who Jesus is. And from John 7 to John 12, that's where you get the conflict with Jesus, where people are challenging him. You can't be really the Christ. And trying to disprove him. And trying to kill him. From John 13 to John 17, is Jesus' instructions to the disciples. He says, I know I'm going, and there's a lot more I need to tell you. Here's some things basically you need to know before I die. Even though they couldn't accept the fact that he was going to die. And we quote these sections quite a bit as he talks about what the future is going to hold for them. John 18, from verse 1 to the end of 19, so chapters 18 and 19, is a recording of Jesus' death. John 20 has Jesus' resurrection. And John 21 is the epilogue. Sometimes you'll find people saying, well, that John clearly wrote this after the fact. I don't know if that's so clear or not. Most of people say, look at the end of John, 20, 30, 31. That looks, that sounds like a really good ending for the book. And then he adds one more chapter. But it fits with the outline of the book. If you got a prologue, you have an epilogue. Here's the finishing of it. And it kind of talks about the future. It talks about what Jesus said about Peter. It talks about what Jesus said about John. And it's there to state and show that, this is really true. Jesus had the future laid out for her. And all those things came to pass. That was a really brief introduction to the book of John. But I'm trying to just get a summary for each of the books of the Bible as we're going through. Eventually we'll get to the end of the Bible. But one of the things we ought to take away from this is the fact that John tells us who the Christ is. John's gospel was written for Christians. Matthew was written for the Jews. It hits issues that the Jews were most interested in. Mark was aimed at the Romans. Luke was aimed at the Greeks. But John was written for Christians to give them confidence in whom they believe. That Jesus really is God in the flesh. And that is our Savior, the one we follow. I hope you think about those things. If there's anyone here tonight who wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, we again have an opportunity. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.